I, contrary to what some people may have heard, I do know a little bit about tools. A little bit. Several years ago, while Sue and I were pastoring and living in Kingston, the church we were pastoring in and part of was going through a building program. We were going to construct our very first church facility. And so I was also commissioned, what part of my job there was, we had received a grant from the federal government whereby we would go to one of the prisons and we would bring out some inmates who were about to be released. And so my job was to oversee these inmates. And I remember I was offered the opportunity to open their files and find out what they were in prison for. I chose not to. But what amazed me was that these men were extremely talented in building. And when we came to the building site, our supervisor, who was also an experienced builder, of course, gave us some very specific instructions of what we were to do and how we were to start. Now, you have to understand, when I got to the building site and I saw the big excavators and I saw the big machines and I saw the big loud tools, guess what I wanted to start off with first? Anything that may, oh yeah, that's right, coffee. Okay, after coffee, after coffee, I wanted to make my way to those big tools. And so as I approached them, the supervisor said, nope, there is something else that you need to do. There are some other things that we need to do before we start the tools. And that is, we had to lay the ground. We had to dig the foundation. We had to make sure everything was ready before we started. And that took several weeks. And I tell you, it got boring. But eventually, we built that building. And I learned something very important, that there are tools that are even greater than just the ones that make noise. And one of the first tools that you need in building anything, how many can tell me what this is? Square. It's a square, exactly, A+ class. And a square is to make sure that everything is square. Because if it isn't, it's going to what? It's going to fall over. Everything needs to be right. The square is important because you want whatever you're building to be right. You don't want it to topple over. And then one of the other most important tools that I learned was a level, because you want to make sure you're on the level. You want to make sure everything balances. Because if you don't have a square and if you don't have a level, whatever structure you're hoping to build is not going to last. But that when an earthquake comes, when a storm comes, it's going to fall over unless you know it's straight and that it's plumb, that it all works together. Otherwise, if you start off with the tools that make a lot of noise, guess what? I got some brand new tools for Christmas. If you don't, all you're going to be doing is making a lot of noise. It's the same thing as we look to being rebuilding our lives as a believer, that we need the right tools. But the most important tool before the level, before the square, before the drills, before the excavator, before the saws, before you start hammering, what you need before everything else and before coffee, you need the plan. You need to know what you're going to be building and what it's going to look like. You're going to need you need to know the kind of materials are required and how those are going to be put together. And for this child of God, as we set out in mission for him, as we set out to rebuild our lives, as we set out, we need, first of all, the plan. And that plan is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who comes alongside and he helps us to make sure that we keep our lives right. He's the one that makes the way straight for us and keeps us level and balanced so that we don't go off keel. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us his plan that has been revealed to us in his word. And as we have been looking at Nehemiah in the last few weeks, we have first of all discovered a person who is a servant. He's a servant who is on a mission because he has a burden from God to return to his homeland to rebuild the city. And as he prepares to go, he leaves with five tools. We looked at these a little in detail last week. Let me summarize them for you. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah at verse 1, he first of all began with the tool of time. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of Artaxerxes, I was serving the king and his wine. Nehemiah waited 4 months before God provided the way for him to leave his job and to go to Jerusalem. What was he doing during those 4 months period? Well, not only was he praying, but he was serving the king. He was going about his normal everyday duties because as he did so, he was learning the use of the second tool, and that was trusting God in the silence. Trusting God to open the doors. And finally, in verses 2 and 3, the opportunity came. I had never appeared sad in the king's presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified and I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire." Nehemiah was serving the most powerful man in the world. He couldn't just go up to him and say, "Guess what, King? God told me to do this, and so I'm out of here." The king literally held Nehemiah's life in his hands. And so he had to learn a very important lesson. Then greater than any human authority, he was in God's hands, and so he had to learn to trust God to open the heart of the king. During this time of trust, he also learned what it meant to pray. The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" And with a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied. I love that, as we shared last week, how important it is that we have a spirit of prayer. No matter what we're facing, God wants us to pray. And it doesn't have to be a long, arduous time of prayer, but just simply a prayer of, "God, I need you." And guess what? When we turn to God, praying and waiting, God provides his plan. And in verses 6 to 9, Nehemiah explains to the king the plan that God had laid on his heart during the previous 4 months that he had been in prayer. Understand that waiting is not wasting time with God. But if we are sensitive to him and we are sensitive to his voice, he is going to help us with his plan. But be aware, as you step out into God's plan and purpose, you are going to face criticism. You will have opposition. And what you need most from your toolbox is the tool of tenacity. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Yes, opposition is inevitable. But aren't you glad today that we have the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who empowers us and anoints us and helps us that we can move forward? We're not alone. We're not alone in the task that God has called you and I to do. And you may wonder, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with Nehemiah? I'm so glad you asked that. I think I've preached from this book at least 8 or 9 times in my ministry. And I learned something new every time. And one of the things that I learned recently in my study was that Nehemiah's name means one who brings comfort. Now, who does that sound like? Didn't Jesus, remember, he told his disciples that he would leave them, he would go away, and then he would not leave them alone, but he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them forever. And that word comforter means more than just a warm, cuddly, snuggly blanket. He's not just going to be there to make us feel good when we have an owie. No, it means one who stands alongside, which is also another word that's used to describe him, is advocate. One who stands on our behalf. And as we look at Nehemiah's role, first of all as a servant, and now as we look at him as a builder, we see so many similarities to how the Holy Spirit also comes alongside of us. And he comforts us. He gives us the tools needed. He gives us the gifts that are needed. He surrounds us with people that we need. He gives us everything that we need to fulfill the task that God has called us to pursue. And so with his tools in hand, Nehemiah now moves forward by pursuing these 5 tasks. And so he arrives first to Jerusalem in verse 11. I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. Throughout this book, you will see this phrase. 4 days, 3 days, 52 days, 10 days. And he is very specific and intentional in helping us understanding, because these days that he mentions have specific application and significance. During these 3 days, Nehemiah is doing something so spiritual that you and I read over it and completely miss it. You want to know what I believe Nehemiah is doing and teaching us during these 3-day period? He's doing nothing but rest. See, understand, he's just been traveling for 4 months on the back of a horse with an entourage from the castle at Susa, and he has been going through the heat of the desert. He has been praying. He's been working. I have to be honest with you. I can't imagine that he wouldn't be exhausted at that journey. Many of us, once we got to that place, we would have been, let's get this job started. Let's get it done. Let's get going. No, he doesn't. Understand, he's very intentional. Everything Nehemiah does has a purpose. And this purpose, I believe, he's just taking a time back just to say, God, thank you. God, thank you. God, thank you for bringing me to this place. Thank you, Lord, for providing for me. Thank you, Lord. Now I want to learn to rest in you. And folk, that is something that you and I desperately need to learn as followers of Jesus, that we need to take those times of absolute quiet and silence before God, which is part of why this morning I had us just be silent in God's presence as the worship team played. Because we need those times when we just say, God, I just need to hear you. I just need your Holy Spirit just to flood me. I just need to be here to tell you, I love you. I love you. And Lord, I'm just here, God, to open my heart. And Lord, to let you love me. Because sometimes we forget, we get so enmeshed in the duty, we get so enmeshed in the ministry, we get so enmeshed in what God has called us to, that we forget that God just wants us to take time back and say, God, let me know your love today. Father wants to love on you today. Father wants to let you know, as you heard this morning from the two prophetic words, God just wants you to know he loves you today. And after the 3 days, he does something very strategic as he assesses the need in verse 12. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate. Who would like that job? And over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. And you can just picture this scene in your mind of absolute devastation. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley, instead inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. Before he did anything, before he was going to gather the leaders together, Nehemiah needed to have a first-hand picture of what needed to be done. He had heard from his brother about the devastation. Now, Nehemiah himself was going to get a first-hand look. And what he found probably shocked him. But he discovered these three, he learned these three things. Number one, he learned very quickly it would be a demanding job. The circuit of the walls was more than a mile long. And the new wall needed to be 3 or 4 feet thick and 15 to 20 feet high. This was not going to be easy. It would be a hazardous assignment. Nehemiah intentionally went at night simply because he did not want to be in sight of the enemies that were coming in and out of the city during the day. I can also imagine coming in with the entourage that he had. People were probably already doing this throughout the city. What does this mean? Who is this guy? What's he going to do? And all of the rumors were already flooding. And he wasn't going to have himself encumbered about what other people were saying. So he goes at night to see for himself. It's going to be hazardous. And so he realized it would also be a cooperative assignment. A lot of people would have looked at the condition of the walls, packed up their bags, and said, I'm out of here. Not Nehemiah. A lot of people would have thought, hey, I'm here. I am the answer. I'm going to start this. No. He realized it's going to take more than one person. So he assembles a team in verse 17. I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Nehemiah gathers around him the leaders and the who's who of the city of that day. And I want you to notice a couple things about what Nehemiah does. There are many people who would have come to that city, seen the situation, taken their notes, and gathered the leadership, and they would have pointed a finger and said, "Now look what you've done. See the mess that you have left. What do you think you've been doing?" And completely laying blame and condemnation. But listen to what Nehemiah says. "I said to them, you see the trouble we are in." Circle the word "we." "Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire." He doesn't mince words. He doesn't paint a flowery picture of the situation. It is desperate. And then he says, "Let us rebuild." What's he doing? He's not pointing a finger at the fault of the people. He's including himself. He's identifying himself with the need and with the people. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does as well? And some of you are here this morning and you are feeling condemned. Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe it's a regret you've had. Maybe it's a loss you've experienced. And the enemy has come to whisper in your ear, "Look at the mess you're in. You think you can solve this? Uh-uh. You're a loser. You can't help it. You can't do anything. Look what you have done." That is the accuser of the brethren. But it is the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of you as a follower of Christ and says, "It's a mess. It looks hopeless to the world. But together, we will rebuild. Trust in me. We will do it together." And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not leaving the burden of the guilt of the situation on their shoulders. He is saying, "We will do this together." And that's what the Holy Spirit does as well. He says, "Let us rebuild." You see, Nehemiah also realized that there was a spiritual perspective that the people weren't seeing. He says we are in trouble, and that word "trouble" can be interpreted as distress, tragedy, or at the very least, a bad situation. I think that would be the understatement of the year. The city was in ruins. But what the people couldn't see that Nehemiah wanted them to see was that the condition of the city was indicative of the condition of their spirits and their relationship with God. And that's what Holy Spirit does. Jesus said in John chapter 15 or 16 that the Holy Spirit will come to rebuke, to reprove, and to correct. He will come alongside to show you what needs to be done, the areas that needs to be improved. But he doesn't come with an accusing finger, bringing condemnation. That's the accuser. That's Satan's job. But he says, "Yes, this is the situation. We're not going to call it anything less but this. But I want you to know that if you will trust in me, we're going to find a solution. And if you will let him, he will begin the process of rebuilding in your life, in your relationships, in our church, in our nation." And so Nehemiah invites immediate action. Everybody knows exactly what is required. He says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." It wouldn't be easy. It's going to be a hard job. But we're going to do it together. We're not alone. We're going to see this city rebuilt because there is something greater than how we look. God's grace, God's name is at stake here. And this is what the people failed to see. And this is, folk, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. We can put on all the trappings of that we look like things are fine. It doesn't matter how loud we pray. It doesn't matter how many gifts of the Spirit we demonstrate. It doesn't matter how we look and dress. Folk, the Holy Spirit knows what's in the condition of your heart and mine. And he says, there is something greater than how you look or sound. I want you to know that I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you. And if you will submit to it, I will be the one alongside to make sure you stay a life that is right and pure, that you will live a life of balance and not be off kilter. If you will allow me, the Holy Spirit says, I will be the one who will be, and together we will see your life, your family, your church rebuilt to God's glory, because it's his name that's at stake. And so he arouses the community. Listen to his testimony in verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Why would he feel a need to say that? While it's not spoken in the word, I can imagine he may have already been already presuming what people were thinking. No one knew Nehemiah. All they knew, he was some hot shot from Babylon coming to tell them what they were doing wrong and how to do it right. And I am sure if it was not vocalized, obviously Nehemiah knew someone may have been thinking, and who do you think you are? Coming here on your from your hoity-toity city, on your hoity-toity horse, with your hoity-toity parade to tell us what to do. Anyone ever felt like that? Anyone know of a situation, you've been in a situation like that? And you wondered, where are these people coming from? But I believe Nehemiah was already presuming, and so he knew already what to say. And so what does he say? I was a servant of the king. I've got letters from him. No. I think he went even further than that. I think he went back to the day when his brother Hannah and I came to him with the original story. In fact, I think he may have even gone a little bit further. And he may have been able to tell them, some of you were alive a few decades ago when Ezra and Zerubbabel came to rebuild the city and the temple, and for whatever reason you stopped. And I wonder if he even went further than that. And that he would have gone back to Daniel, who was one of the very first to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And the prophecy that God gave to him, that for 70 years the people would be in the city. And at the end of 70 years, a decree would be made. And true to his word, after 70 years, King Cyrus made a decree that the people were to come back and resettle the city, to rebuild the temple. I wonder if Nehemiah went back into God's word and showed the people this is God's promise, and God is one that will never forsake his people. He will never forsake his word. And so he tells them that based on this, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king said to me. Folk, I've got good news for you. When the enemy comes along and he starts questioning what you are doing, when he starts questioning your rebuilding project, when he starts questioning your ministry call, when he starts questioning your desire to see your family founded on the word of God, I've got good news for you. You can say to him, the gracious hand of my God is upon me, and this has nothing to do with you, devil. I am going forward in God. And so he arouses the community. But it doesn't take long after they get their enthused, they start to rebuild. But now he has to answer some opposition. The fifth and final task comes immediately upon the decision to make an impact upon the city. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, remember in verse 10, it was only Sanballat and Tobiah. Now a third one is introduced. And to just give you a little bit of an idea, to picture this in your mind. The land at this time on the west was the Mediterranean Sea. To the north is where Tobiah was ruling. On the east was Sanballat. And to the south was Geshem. They were completely surrounded by their critics and by their enemies. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Things haven't changed much in 3,000 years. But in spite of the enemies being surrounded, Nehemiah says to them, "You've got no business here." Notice how they deride Nehemiah. They mock and ridicule him. They even suggest that he was leading a rebellion against the king. But you know how Nehemiah responds? "Sing a hallelujah. I sing a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I sing a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. I sing a hallelujah." And that's what he does. In the midst of the accusations, in the face of his enemies, he sings a hallelujah. He first exalts God who had called him to do this work. And so he testifies, "The God of heaven will give us success." And he reminds his enemies that the rebuilding of the wall wasn't his idea, it was God's. That they were God's chosen people, the Jews, and his servants. And so what they had to say didn't matter to a hill of beans. And so the last part of verse 20 says strongly, we his servants will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. I've got less than 8 minutes to conclude. I'm going to do my best. But I want to share this because the question is asked, "Pastor, what are the walls that need to be rebuilt? What are these walls all about?" Well, first of all, for a practical reason, the wall served two purposes for any city in those days. First of all, it was a defense against enemy attack. It served as a place of security for those who lived within the confines of the city walls. The gates were where the city leaders would be, or their appointees, to guard and keep watch over those who were coming in and out of the city. You see, when people would come through, there would be someone there who would look at your papers and identify you. And if you seemed to be okay, you were just there to trade, they would give you the authority and blessing to come into the city. But if the gatekeepers had any suspicion that a person had ill intent, they would be refused entry. So with the city walls down, with the gates burned with fire, the city had no protection from the enemy, nor were the gatekeepers there to give any kind, to stand with authority. So the enemy literally had roughshod over the city. What does that mean for you and I? In Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, the prophet looks at the nation of Israel and makes this prophetic statement. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. God is saying to his people, he's saying to you and I believe, your lives are like walls continually before me. I have your life inscribed on my hands. You see, what the walls were to Jerusalem, our lives are to God. And as we stay within the confines of his protection, we are safe. But sadly, so many have chosen to go their own way, to do their own thing. And then as a result, those walls that were meant to be safe, those walls that were meant to keep out the enemy, have been laid desolate. And you know what the worst thing is? You know what was the worst thing about those city walls that Nehemiah faced? They could have been built 50 years earlier. But the people, because of fear, put down their hammer and their swords. They put down their levels and their squares and their drills and their saws, and they just let the city be. It was as if they just didn't care. So he comes to speak to those people representing God and saying God remembers his promise to this city. He hasn't forsaken this city. And he hasn't forsaken you. He remembers that day when you gave your life to him. He remembers that day when you committed yourself to him. He remembers those days when this church was erected. He remembers those days. And he says, I haven't forgotten you. And everything seems a mess around, but together, let us build. I read an article this week, and it floored me. It absolutely floored me. The Evangelical Fellowship commissioned a survey, and the results of this survey are telling. People ask me, Pastor, why aren't people coming to church anymore? Where are the young families? Where are the children? Where are the young people? People don't seem to be interested in God as much as they used to. Well, you're absolutely right. Because according to this survey, it was found that half of Canada's population say they are either agnostic or something similar. But the second part of this survey broke my heart. Let me ask a question. I'm going to do my own survey. How many are here this morning, you know Jesus as your Savior, and you became a follower of Jesus before you were 12 years of age? Let me see your hands. A great number of you. In fact, the survey states that between 1925 and 45, the silent generation, 83% of people became Christians during that time at 12. Between 1946 and 64, the baby boomers, of which I am part, 85% accepted Christ by the time they were 12. I was 9 years old. The next generation, from 1965 to 81, the Gen X generation, 66%. The Gen Y, 1982 to 96, 54. And the present generation of Gen Z that Chris and Hannah are ministering to, 44%. And here's the tragedy. Less than 10% are in church today. It was said when I was in Bible school to reach a child before they were 12. Today, the necessity is to reach them before they're 8. When I was in Bible college, you could always depend on, you could say, let's start a kids club or a Sunday school, and you would have the kids and their parents coming into the church. That's not happening anymore. It's not happening anymore. The walls, obviously, are laying around us. Children as young as 12 years old, 10 years old, are deciding that they're either going to be an atheist, an agnostic, spiritual, or non-religious. And the survey asks the question... Only 1/10 attend religious services weekly in Canada. How will the church respond? We are no longer Christian Canada, ladies and gentlemen, and that has absolutely little to do with immigration. But it has everything, I believe, to do with that the walls are down. Will we listen to the Holy Spirit today? Will we hear His voice telling us the walls are down, that everything is in disgrace? Will we hear the Holy Spirit as He evaluates us? Will we hear the Holy Spirit say to us, let's arise and build. It's not too late. That's not too far gone. Yes, it may only be 10%, but that means we've got a 90% window to go and reach people with the good news of the love of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's why we are emphasizing our kids and youth ministries. We haven't hired Chris and Hannah just because we had nothing else to do with the money in our budget. But because we have a vision, and the leadership had a vision and a passion, we want to reach our community. We want to reach our children. We want to reach the 10% in Sydney that are under the age of 14. And that's why we're calling people who would like to serve with Chris on Sunday mornings on an alternating Sunday to help with our HCF Kids Church program. That we're looking for people who would help with the school as Sue has been reaching and helping to reach into the schools through a lunch program. Folk, we have one of two choices. You might ask the question, why on earth were the walls allowed to remain dormant for so long? And when Nehemiah came, I am sure those leaders could have responded in one of three ways. They could have said, Nehemiah, why are you all in a fuss about it? It's been this way for decades. They could have said, oh, it's just too hard. We tried that before, Nehemiah. Didn't work out too well. Or the epitaph for every dying church, we've never done it that way before. Ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, we're in a day where we are facing opposition. We are facing criticism like we never have as a church in Canada before. We have never lived in a day when the claims of Christ have been totally shred apart in our universities and even government. But folk, I've got good news for us. As we face the enemy, we don't face the enemy alone. But God calls us to persevere because his good hand is upon us. So let us arise and build. Can you say amen? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And I know they've got a song. And I love that song they picked at the end, because this is going to be our marching song this morning. Let's stand together and let's just right now.